men outside of Christ have not yet come to the end of themselves. They dress up that show window, as they were. When they mingle with their fellows, when they mingle with others, they try to make it appear that they are a little better or a little greater or something different than they really are. But true Christians, true believers in Christ, came to Calvary and pled for the forgiveness of sins because they were at the end of their ropes. We have acknowledged
the grace that constantly amazes us, the grace that saves and revolutionizes the life of believers, no matter what their circumstances, no matter what their background, no matter what their environment, no matter what their past, the grace that gives us the consciousness of sins forgiven and the assurance and joy that go with it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, 'twas grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Twas grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. It's this wonderful grace that we have experienced and enjoyed day by day that we now proclaim to you. As most of you know, we are studying together the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Last week I brought an introductory message on the epistle in general, but now we begin at chapter 1, verse 1. So if you have a Bible or a New Testament at hand, why not take it and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Now as we open these studies, please remember the position of the Philippian letter. This is one of three of Paul's letters to the churches, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, Ephesians deals basically with the church, the body of Christ, in its relation to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians, on the other hand, deals with the head in his relation to the body. But Philippians, the book between, deals with the relation of the members of the body to each other. It's a very precious book, and it tells us a great deal, teaches us a great deal about the unity of believers in Christ and how, as assemblies of believers, we should enjoy that unity. Now let me read to you the first few verses. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, perhaps you noticed that Paul here does not introduce himself as an apostle. Generally, he does. In the Ephesian letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The Colossian letter opens with the same words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And in both cases, he writes alone as an apostle of Christ, but not here. Here there was no doctrinal issue involved. Rather, there was a personal problem, a misunderstanding, perhaps even a quarrel between some of the saints at Philippi. And so the apostle, in this case, makes no appeal to his apostolic authority. The relations between him and the Philippians, anyway, were so close and affectionate that he need not make such an appeal. It wasn't necessary. So he does not appeal to his apostolic authority. Rather, linking himself with another, he and his friend write as the servants or the bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he writes, as I've just read, with Timothy, Paul and Timotheus. Now this was not just because Timothy happened to be with him. Perhaps other believers were with him too. But because Timothy had been at Philippi when that church was founded, it was just prior to Paul's going to Philippi that he had come across Timothy, this godly, devoted young Christian, and had requested Timothy to come with him, and in that way had associated himself with Timothy. And at Philippi, Timothy witnessed for the first time what could happen where the Apostle Paul testified to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There in Philippi, Paul and Silas had been mobbed in the streets. Their clothes had been torn off. They had been beaten and thrown into jail and their feet made fast in stocks. Paul writes about it later to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. And he says, "You remember how we suffered and were shamefully entreated at Philippi." Now, Timothy, along with the other early believers at Philippi, had been a witness of all this. Now, really, the church at Philippi began with a most interesting group. First of all, there was Paul himself. Really, Saul, the chief of sinners, saved by grace. Now, the Apostle Paul, and with him, Silas and Luke. Then there was young Timothy. Luke, of course, was a doctor, as you know. And Silas had come with him from Jerusalem. But then there was young Timothy, a very different lad from Paul himself. He had been no blasphemer or persecutor, but was brought up at the knee of his mother and even by his grandmother with the Word of God, an earnest young Christian. Then there was Lydia, that prosperous businesswoman from Thyatira and her household. And then there was the poor, demon-possessed girl who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and found deliverance. Then there was the jailer and his household. What a strange group. How different their backgrounds and no doubt their natures. But I think all of them would have sung with us today. Pause, my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such grace to me? Grace hath put me in the number of the Savior's family. Hallelujah. Thanks, eternal thanks to thee. Now, how many of this group were still left at Philippi, we do not know. We do know that the church had grown until now there was a staff of bishops and deacons. And as the church had grown, they had remained very affectionate to the Apostle Paul. They had done more for him than any other church. And so, not as an apostle, but as a fellow servant of Christ with Timothy, the apostle writes to them. And especially does he write in this way because of the problem, the social problem at the church, the misunderstanding between these two women and those who stood with them on each side. If they only now would take this place too as the bond slaves of the one who had died for them, their differences would soon be forgotten. Now, notice further that with characteristic delicacy, the apostle begins immediately to deal with the problem of the division there. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. There's a subtle hint there that he isn't taking a side with one against the other. He writes to all the saints in Christ. Is Christ divided? Who can part the members from the head? Oh, how should those be one in heart for whom the Savior bled? and I say with characteristic tact and delicacy, the apostle immediately begins to press this home. There is a studied repetition of this word all right through the first eight verses of this book. He addresses them all in verse 1. In verse 4, he tells how he thanks God and prays for them all. In verse 7, he says how he thinks well of them all. And the end of the verse, he has them all on his heart. And verse 8, very tenderly, how he longs to see them all for their spiritual welfare. Now, this God-given tact is an example to all leaders in the work of Christ, especially to pastors. This wise and cautious and delicate introduction was a good approach to the appeals, the actual appeals for unity in the book itself, further on in the letter. In chapter 1 and verse 27, he directly appeals to them, "Oh, let your conversation be as it becometh the good news about Christ, the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then chapter 2, verses 2 and 4, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And it is not until we get to the very last chapter of this epistle that the apostle specifically mentions the two leaders of the division, Euodias and Syntyche, and then, in the most affectionate way, adding, "Help those women which labored with me in the gospel." They had been faithful. They had been great helpers in his ministry there. And now he calls upon the others to rally around them and to try to induce them to be one in heart again. Now, in this situation, however, while he deals with them all and writes to them all and emphasizes the oneness of them all, he does not mean that they are all on the same level as far as rank is concerned. This is a day when many suppose that this is so, just because the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons, they think that we should not be. Just because all are on the same level before God, they suppose that in the church everybody is on the same level too, so that they call their pastors Jimmy and Dick and Buddy and so on, instead of recognizing the position, the dignified position of the pastor. Now, Paul was not of this mind. He sets apart the bishops and deacons, and especially because he knew that these were most deeply concerned with the problem there. God had placed into their hand, as it were, the running of the local church. I often feel very sympathetic toward the board of deacons. How often they are scolded and considered to be unloving and don't care about the congregation and so on, or selfish. Now, it's true that they too partake of human failure, but I think the great majority of boards in true Bible-believing churches are very concerned about the welfare and even about the spiritual welfare of the church. And so the apostle sets the bishops, the overseers and deacons apart. He salutes them in a way separately from the others. Not separately, but he sets them apart in a special position, even if only to remind the Philippians of this. Too often, These are given too little sympathy and respect. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, the Apostle Paul says, "We beseech you, brethren, know," and the word means to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and esteem them very highly for the work's sake. And look, notice what follows, and be at peace among yourselves. So often where there is spiritual anarchy in a church, there is, of course, there necessarily must be anything but peace and blessing. So God says, don't forget to recognize the bishops and deacons, that is, the elders and the servants of the church, and give them their due respect. Now then, verse 2, we have the opening salutation. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I read just last night in a commentary on this very verse, in fact, that grace was the general Greek salutation and peace the general Hebrew salutation. And so Paul put them together and came up with this beautiful salutation, "Grace be unto you and peace." Oh, I am so grateful for the day when I first learned that this is far more than a beautiful salutation. It is the subject, if you please, the theme of Paul's message. It is an official declaration. Every single one of the letters signed by Paul's hand open, and most of them close with these words, "Grace be unto you and peace." This is his message. His message is not the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was not repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. His message was grace be unto you and peace. Today we hear many evangelists calling upon America to repent, and they talk about America and other nations being saved. My dear friend, no nation is going to be saved in this dispensation. God is saving individuals and adding them to the mystical body of Christ. He is not saving the wreck that man has made. He's saving individuals from the wreck. And we offer you, my dear unsaved friend, salvation by grace through faith. We offer you this great proclamation, grace be unto you and peace. This expresses God's feeling, his attitude toward you. He wants you to be saved by grace and to experience his peace. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was delivered, that is, delivered to death for our offenses, and was raised again for, or actually on account of, our justification. So we were saved on the basis of what Christ did for us at Calvary by grace through faith. And now the next verse, Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're not asking you to do anything or give up anything or to attain to anything to be saved. We're telling you what Christ has done for you. This is the wonderful gospel of the grace of God. The good news of what Christ did for you and for me at Calvary's cross when dying in shame and disgrace as a criminal, as a vile sinner. He took all your sins and mine upon himself that we might be accepted by God in the Beloved One. Now I must hurry on. Verses 3, 4, and 5. Here's a beautiful passage. He writes to the Philippians, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." I wonder, my dear Christian friend, if your pastor can say that about you. Every time he thought about these people, it warmed his heart and made him glad. There are people like that whom I have known for years. People in the first church that I ever pastored, and people I've come to know in churches and Bible classes since. They were saved, and ever after, they were faithful to the Lord and faithful workers. You never had to nurse them. You didn't have to baby them. They understood, and they helped. I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Isn't that marvelous? He could give thanks to God for these dear people, and when he prayed for them, he could do it, and every time he did it with joy. Now, verse 5 really gives us the key. I thank God, he says, and I have such joy when I pray for you because, verse 5, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That is remarkable. Do you know what fellowship is in the New Testament scriptures? Most people think about fellowship as gathering together and having coffee and cookies or something to eat and just enjoying each other. Oh, I beg your pardon. The fellowship of the New Testament implies a yoke. It means partnership. It means doing something together, either toiling or suffering or sacrificing together, being in the same yoke. Now, these people, for all these years, some 12 years now, had shown sustained fellowship or partnership in the work of the Lord. And Paul thanked God for them and was proud of them. At Philippi, when he first came there, he had been mobbed in the streets and beaten and jailed and his feet fastened in stocks. At Thessalonica, the brethren had had to send him away. He had to flee for his life. And again at Berea. At Athens, they gave him the cold shoulder. At Corinth, he was in the gravest danger of his life, yet he remained there for a year and a half because God, by a vision, had told him that he would be protected. Ephesus, he was there for 3 years, and that ended in a big riot, and again his life was in danger. And again since, in 2 Corinthians 11, he tells of all the terrible persecutions and perils that he had been through. And then just recently to Jerusalem and then to Rome. Ah, but always it was these Philippians who were seeking him out. They'd hear Paul is in jail in such and such a city, and they'd say, let's send him a gift. Or they would hear that Paul is starting a campaign, a ministry in such and such a city. And they'd say, let's send so-and-so and tell him we're behind him, we're praying for him, and let's send him with a gift. Again and again they sent these gifts and this encouragement to the Apostle Paul. Ah, how far we come short of this. With flowing tears the hymn writer says, Lord, I confess my folly and unfaithfulness. When shall this heart more stable be, fixed by thy grace alone on thee? It is wonderful to see sustained cooperation, partnership, fellowship in the gospel. But it is agreed that there are many temptations to quit. This is implied in Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.